Father, it's our desire that we would be people of the book. Lord, people who know what is true, not because we feel it in our gut, but people who know what is true because we understand your word. Lord, how can a young man keep his way pure but by walking according to your word? Lord, how can we not sin against you but by hiding your word in our heart? Lord, your word and your spirit have given us everything we need for life and godliness. That's what Peter tells us. Father, I pray that we would encounter you in your word today. Speak to us, Lord. Speak to our hearts. God, speak through me. Lord, apart from you, I can do nothing. Lord, apart from you, I can bear no fruit. But Lord, you, it is your desire that we bear much fruit and it be fruit that remains. And so, Lord, we want to abide in your love today. And we want to live as people who are beloved. And so we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. 1 John chapter 4, 13 to 21. That's what we're going to be working on today. 1 John 4, 13 to 21. We're getting ready to land the plane in the next, 8 weeks or something like that. Actually, this is the 11th sermon through 1 John. I added it all up this week. And, you know, this week, one of the things I stumbled upon in my internet searches, you know, you get on these like rabbit trails and you're like, how did I wind up here? And one of the things that I wound up on was when someone is unresponsive, what are the things that you're supposed to check? Now, if you're a doctor, that's one thing. But I'm talking about everybody else, like the rest of us who think they know where to find the pulse and then you can't find it and then you just assume he's dead. And he's like, I'm right here. And you're like, no, you're dead. It's like Monty Python. Okay? So a few signs of life. This is what I learned on the internet. If you read it on the internet, it must be true. And so, okay? So Jason, tell me if I'm wrong, okay? Resident doctor. Okay, response. You're supposed to jostle them and talk loudly to see if they react. Ryan! Like that. Okay? Ryan, he jostled, guys. He's alive. You're supposed to look for breathing. Normal signs of breathing. You're supposed to look for movement. This is what they teach you in medical school. Look for movement. Are they moving? And of course, if you know how to check for a pulse, check for a pulse. Well, the reason I kind of stumbled on that is not just because this was like a public service announcement, G.I. Joe, right? This was, I wanted you guys to know. Nobody got the G.I. Joe PSA reference? Wow. Deep cut. I know. Okay. 1 John is about the same idea. How do you check for signs of life? That's what we've been going on week after week after week. In other words, how do you check for a spiritual pulse? And so the reason I bring this up is because if you're joining us, that's what this book is all about. And it's important you know that because in this passage, 1 John 4, 13 to 21, we start to reach the confluence of John's arguments. All right? Confluence is like if you have three streams of water and they all come together. And so we're reaching the confluence of John's argument in 1 John chapter 4, 13 to 21. Essentially, unlike movement and breathing and shaking people, John has said there's three signs of life. There's three ways to check the pulse, so to say, to see if you are a true follower of Jesus. That's what this book is all about, wanting you to be confident in that reality. And so John has continually, and I've continually reminded you week after week after week, the three signs of true spiritual life. The first is doctrinal. In other words, confessing Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh, the Son of God, the Son of Man, and believing in the gospel accordance with what John would call the apostolic witness. That was John chapter, 1 John 1. He says, what I've seen, what I've heard, what I've touched, I'm going to share with you. And so the first test is that you're believing that, you're confessing that which was passed on to us. The second sign of life is, John argued, was ethical. Walking in the light as he is in the light. And the reason John uses that metaphor is because it's a metaphor we all understand, that when we walk in the light, we see the smudges and the scars and the mud, and we see all the things that need to get cleaned, right? And so John says, walk in the light as he is in the light, and not only will the blood of Jesus cleanse you, but it will reveal to you the things that Jesus died for, the things that he wants to root out of your life. But when we have things that we don't want to get rid of, when we have things that we know aren't honoring to God, we don't really like walking in the light. we want to hide in the darkness. But as a follower of Jesus, you can only do that for so long. As the late Rich Mullins, who wrote Awesome God, if you're familiar with that song, as the late Rich Mullins once said, God is the kind of God who beats you up and then gives you a ride home on his bike. And so he will chase you down if you stray for too long. So doctrinal and ethical. And the third test of faith John has been spending most of his time on is that it's a relational test. It's loving God, loving the family of God, learning to love. And so in this passage, like I said, these three streams come together. And so it's like we're reaching the summit of his argument in a lot of ways. As you read 1 John, but also as you read Revelation, as you read the Gospel of John, I know some of you read that this past year, maybe read that again soon. As you read the Gospel of John, you realize that much of John's thought process, much of John's way he views Christianity, the way that John views Jesus and the Christian life, centers on John's favorite word. Anybody remember what it is? Abide. That's right, abide. Abide. Now, to abide means to remain. It means to stay close. It means to saturate or to marinate, to snuggle up. And so Jesus told us that we must abide with him. And John has continually reinforced that idea. Matter of fact, after reading 1 John and going through this book for so many weeks, you can almost hear John in his, you know, in his 90s saying, little children, just stay close to Jesus. Right? Because that's what he means by abide. Just stay close to Jesus. That's the best thing that you can do in life. And so if you stay close to Jesus, if I'm staying close to Jesus, I'm going to be confident of my salvation. And if I stay close to Jesus, I'm going to see the evidence of his power working in me and working through me. Because how can I stay close to Jesus and not experience his love at work in my life? And so the flow of the passage this week, and it's not a clear flow, right? But the flow of this passage is assurance of salvation, confidence in salvation, and then evidence of salvation. That's John's kind of flow of thought. And so let's begin by reading verses 13 to 16. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. 1 John 4, 13 to 16. John says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We've talked all through this sermon series that John is a very circuitous writer. He doesn't write in a linear way like we do. And so sometimes you're like, what are you talking about? Like, I know what you're talking about, but what are you talking about? And so let's break this down. When I classroom teach, one of the things that I often talk about is how John uses the word abide in three different ways, which makes it a little confusing for us because you need to know how he's using it. Sometimes he's using it as all three. Sometimes he's using it as one. And so there's three ways that John uses the word abide. And you see all three in the Gospel of John especially. The first you see in John chapter 6, when Jesus uses the word abide as a synonym for belief. So the first thing you need to realize is that when John uses the word abide, and I alliterated this because I know some of you like alliteration. The first thing is it's a position. John uses abide as a position. Where are you? Are you with Jesus or are you not with Jesus? And that's based upon belief. It's not based upon works. It's not based upon how cool you are. It's based solely on belief. The second way that John uses the word abide is as a posture of your heart. He says in John chapter 15, I am the vine and you are the branches. And there's a sense, an implied concept in there of almost like stay in your lane. You are not the vine. You are not the farmer. The Father is the farmer. I am the vine. You are the branches. And so there's a posture of our heart. Will I be surrendered to the Lord in his work, or will I resist him? Another way to put it is when the Holy Spirit speaks to you, whether he speaks to you this morning or this evening or tomorrow, whether he was prompting your heart during worship, when the Spirit begins to tug at your heart, when it says in the book of Acts, when your Spirit cuts you to the heart, we use the Christianese term conviction. When the Spirit begins to prick, will you resist him or will you work with him? That's the idea of the posture of your heart. And the third way that John uses the word abide is as a process. Hey, stay close to Jesus. You have to stay close to Jesus. And John begins this whole section by saying, by this we know that we abide. And so John wants you, people who are here from Revolve Church, whether you're visiting from out of town, whether you come here every week, whether you're on vacation or whether you're a local, John wants you to know that you abide in him and that he abides in you. Because the reality is this, God does not abide in everyone, and not everyone abides in God. The same way that we talked a few weeks ago, although our culture will say you're all a child of God, John says, no, the only people who are children of God are those who have been born again of the Spirit and the water. Those who are born again into the family of God are children of God. Everyone is made in God's image, but not everyone is a child of God, reborn into the kingdom of God. And so John wants you to know. And so John's first claim here is he says this. He says, if you are a believer, if you are a born-again believer, if you are a follower of Christ, then God abides in you. Now, as a little bit of an Old Testament backstory, I know the Old Testament can be pretty overwhelming to read, okay? The Old Testament has what we call the sacrificial system. Sacrificial system where they would have to bring in goats and bulls and calves, and they'd have to bring in sheep and pigeons, and they would sacrifice those animals and they'd put their blood on the altar. And the idea in the Old Testament is I want you to imagine this entire stage being covered in tar, and God is going to dwell where this music stand is. The sacrificial system acts like a Clorox wipe of cleaning a space for God to dwell. But the problem is the tar keeps coming, baby. And so it's a constant daily sacrificial system. It wasn't a once and done thing in the Old Testament. It was day in and day out, constantly pushing back the flow of corruption so that God could dwell with his people. Are you following me so far? The book of Hebrews in the New Testament says this. It says that Jesus died once for all to pay for sin. In other words, when Jesus' blood was spilled and his blood fell from his brow and it landed upon the earth, it paid the penalty for sin. And so there's no longer a need to constantly have these regular week in after week, day after day sacrifices to cleanse a holy place, because Jesus' blood provides the cleansing that we need. And so as in the Old Testament, they would kill a perfect lamb and put its blood on the altar to purify it, to purify the temple. Now in the New Testament, Jesus died, as John calls him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he puts blood on the altar to purify it, to purify the temple so that God can abide or move in. But here's the difference. In the Old Testament, the temple was a building. In the New Testament, it says that we, as followers of Jesus, are living stones being built together into a new temple, the dwelling place of God, that God now can, Emmanuel, dwell with his people. And so the point is this, if you are a follower of Christ, the reason, the only reason that God can abide in you is not because you're good, but it's because the blood of Christ has washed your soul to create a pure and holy space in which the Holy Spirit can dwell. Are you following me? That's why God can live with us at all. not because we have good days or bad days, but because the blood of Christ provides purification for sins. And so John says, if you are a born-again believer, the Lord God on high, the very Godhead bodily, he says, dwells within you. And you might say now, but I don't know. How do I know? And John says, I'm going to give you two ways that you know. How do you know that God's Holy Spirit dwells in you? All right, and the first way is this, because you have the Holy Spirit. I love how circuitous John is. He says, I want you to be confident that you have the Holy Spirit. Why? How do you know? Because you have the Holy Spirit. Oh, thanks, John. I really appreciate you clearing that up for us. And so the question is, how do I know if I have the Holy Spirit? Now, it's a great question, Bill. I'm glad you asked it. And the reason it's a great question is because if you survey the Christian church in the world, you are going to get a variety of different answers. You're going to have one side of the fence who says, you know you have the Holy Spirit if you've had a specific emotional or spiritual experience. So one side of the fence is going to say, were you baptized in the Spirit? Did you fall over? Do you speak in tongues? They're going to look, was there fire on your head? They're going to look for evidence like that. Now, the other side of the fence doesn't want to talk about experience at all. And so which side is correct? Well, when we look at 1 John as a whole, when we look at the Gospels as a whole, what do we realize? Jesus did miracles. We see amazing things. Jesus taught truth. But as we look at 1 John, I think John would answer that question, how do I know if I have the Holy Spirit? By pointing to a Spirit-revealed confession of who Jesus is and obedience as the law and love as evidence. In other words, Jesus would not point to a particular spiritual experience. Matter of fact, remember that when Jesus healed the 10 lepers, only one of them actually came to say thank you, and the other nine, they went. Remember that when Simon the magician encountered the manifest power of God and was baptized, Peter then a few verses later says, pray to God for your soul because I see that Satan dwells within it. So we can't bank entirely on experiences. Now, it doesn't mean that experiences don't happen. I'm not denying that. But I think John would say that you cannot point to a single dramatic feeling, but you also can't just point to platonic nothingness. Some people are more emotive. Some people are less emotive. Some people might be more in tune with spiritual sensitivity. Others might not. But how do you know that you have the Spirit? You look for Spirit-shaped faith, Spirit-shaped fruit, which leads us to John's second point. He says, you know you have the Spirit when you have the Spirit. Okay, that's one, first thing he says. And the second thing he says is this, we know we have the Spirit by our confession of Jesus. He says, and we have seen, follow this carefully, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Pause. In other words, that's the gospel. In a sentence, that's the gospel. That the Father, because of his steadfast love and covenantal promises, covenant is just the Bible's promissory language, because of his steadfast love, the Father, we talked about this last week, has sent the Son last week as a propitiatory sacrifice to pay for the wrath of God. The Father has sent the Son, why? To be the Savior of the world. That's the succinct gospel. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And so what is John saying? John is saying, he's saying, if you believe the gospel, he says, and we have seen, we is the apostolic witness. We, the apostles, have seen and heard and touched and looked upon. We have seen Jesus. We have an apostolic claim about Jesus, who he is, what he did, why he came, why he died, why he rose, what were his teachings. And John is saying, if you confess not just with your words, but with your words and your heart. If you confess, in other words, if you cling to, if you claim, if you believe that apostolic faith, then you are saved. Even if you don't feel it all the time. Even if there's some days when you wonder if you're a complete knucklehead. He's saying if you believe that with your being, then you are saved. Paul, who wrote about half of the New Testament, Paul is going to say the same thing in Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, this is what Paul says. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, you should know that in ancient Rome, part of ancient Roman culture was that you needed to worship Caesar. Matter of fact, everyone in the Roman Empire had to go, and they had to go to, it was called the Trajan worship. They had to go to the Trajan temple, and you had to light a candle to Caesar, and you'd have to say, Caesar is Lord. There was only one group of people who were exempt from this, and that was the Jews. And the reason the Jews were exempt from this is because the Jews had a terrible history of rebellion. And so finally, the Roman Empire was like, you know what? Jews, you do you. But everybody else who's not a Jew, everybody else has to go light a candle to Caesar and say Caesar is Lord and worship. Now, so now you realize Christianity is the new Christians. This is a very sticky subject because technically it's like an offshoot of Judaism. And so am I a Jew? Am I not a Jew? What am I? This is what a lot of the controversy in the New Testament is about. You also realize this is why the book of Hebrews was written, because the Jews would then be asked, are you a Christian? The Christian Jews, that is. They'd be asked, are you a Christian? Before the Roman Empire. And they would say, whoa, 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 I'm a Jew. In other words, they'd hide behind their Judaism. They'd hide behind their ethnicity. And the author of Hebrews is going to say, uh-uh, you're a follower of Jesus now. That's your new identity. But the point is this. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth, not Caesar is Lord, but if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. And so what is true saving faith? It's saying, I renounce all the other religions. I renounce all the other ways. I'm in for Jesus. He's the author and perfecter, the beginning and the finisher of my faith. That's what it means to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And John says that when you believe that apostolic gospel, the Spirit sets up camp permanently within you. Paul says in Ephesians 1, he gives you a seal as a guarantee of your future inheritance, which is eternal life. And that gives you a Spirit-produced confession and Spirit-produced fruit. And it all is a gift from God. Are you following me? Some of you are following me. Okay. So then John summarizes this in verse 16. He says, we have come to know and believe. Two different things, right? We have come to know and believe the love that God has for us, which is another way of saying the love made manifest through the gospel. That's what we learned about last week. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And so remember last week when we talked about God is love, we talked about the manifestation of God's love is Jesus' death on a cross. And so this is John's way of saying we have come to know and believe that Jesus' sacrifice paid for the penalty of my sins and paid for the wrath of God, which otherwise I would be carrying myself. I've come to know that, and I've come to believe it. Okay? The point is this. Verses 13 to 16, the Spirit gives assurance of salvation. The Spirit gives assurance. Let's continue. Verse 17. By this is love perfected or matured with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Okay. Love is perfected in us means that God's love is working in you to mature you. It's changing your affections. It's changing your passions. It's changing your desires. It's changing the way that you view yourself. It's changing the way that you view the Lord. It's changing the way that you view the people around us. That's what the perfection of love within us does. It helps us understand the love of God for us in Christ Jesus and then demonstrate and declare that love to others. So John is arguing that the maturation process of love should lead us to confidence on the day of judgment. So why does God want us to be mature? Well, he says, because as he was in the world, so we are in the world. In other words, John is saying that God wants you to be confident. He wants you to grow. He wants you to have assurance. He wants you to have those things so that the love of God will be manifested in you, and then you will demonstrate and declare that love to the world around you. And so if you're seeing that confession of truth and the growth in obedience and the growth in love, you should have assurance. And the difference between assurance and confidence is this. You could be a new believer and you could say, Pastor Bill, how do I know that I'm saved? And we could review the gospel and I could say, do you trust in this? Instead of trusting in your own efforts, instead of trusting in church attendance, instead of trusting, do you trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sins? And you can say, bro, I'm there. That's assurance. And I can say, if you're there, then you have assurance. The difference between assurance and confidence is this. When I was a new believer, every time my pastor up at TCNJ, the College of New Jersey, he would do an altar call where he would say, anybody wants to follow Jesus, close your eyes so nobody's peeking. And everybody goes like this. He would say, close your eyes and raise your hand if you want to follow Jesus. If you believe Jesus with all your heart, right? It's like an auctioneer. And like for the first 2 years, I was like, just to be safe, right? And so like for the first 2 years, I think I prayed for Jesus to save me like 12 times. But I don't do that anymore. Why? Because assurance has developed into confidence. And that's what happens over time. See, when you see those things, doctrinal, love growing, obedience growing, when you see those things over time, your assurance grows to be confidence. Confidence in my standing with God. Does God actually forgive me? Yeah, he does. Is God actually with me? Yes, he is. Does God actually love me? He does. Am I actually growing? I am. Am I truly born again? Yes. You know, and I know that as I've been talking with different people, a lot of you, that's been what this sermon series has confirmed. That for many of you who always struggle with doubt, after the sermon series, you're making comments like, I understand. I actually have confidence in my faith because of the truth that I'm learning. And that's a beautiful thing. That's John's goal. But look at what John says. It's not just confidence for confidence sake. He says the goal of confidence is the elimination of fear. The goal of confidence in our salvation is the elimination of fear. Now, what's John talking about? He's talking about fear of spiders. He's talking about fear of not being able to pay your bills. He's talking about fear of losing a loved one. No. I don't think John's referring to any of those things. John's not saying if you really were born again, you would never struggle with anxiety. That's not what John's talking about. Because he says, we see very clearly in 1 Peter that we will have anxiety, but we're called to cast it on the Lord. And so what is John talking about contextually in this passage? And specifically, John is referring to the fear of judgment and wrath. The fear of judgment and wrath. In other words, it's referring to the fear that God is going to punish you in this life or the next. Because like we said last week, if you are truly a believer in Christ, you don't need to fear punishment because Jesus Christ paid the full penalty of wrath on your behalf. That's what that word propitiation meant last week. You have the righteousness of Christ now given to you. You are loved. And so knowing that you are loved by God and knowing that his love lives in you because of Jesus, the author of love lives within you, and this removes all fear from your life. Fear of hell, fear of torment, fear of I might die and not get in. In other words, when you know with confidence that your heavenly Father loves you, you aren't worried that you might go to heaven. But you say, I don't know what's going to happen. I might die today, but I'm going to be with Jesus. And there's no fear. That's what confidence does. Some of you are there. Some of you are not there. But I want to tell you, for those of you who are not there, the goal of John's writing is to give you confidence so you can be free from fear. See, because the Spirit gives us assurance of salvation, and over time, that assurance grows to confidence, and that confidence is in the Father's love for us. Because like John says, it's not that we loved him, but that he loved us. Verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God who he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And so John began with assurance, and then he moved to confidence, and now he ends with evidence. As we've discussed so many times, John is all about belief and all about love. Not love as in sentimentality, but love as defined by the cross of Christ and the empty tomb. A love that lays down, a love that forgives, a love that serves, a love that says the hard things because it's the loving thing to do. And so how do I know that I love God is the implied question. How do I know that I love God? Well, it's not because I cry during sermons sometimes. That's not how I know that I love God. It's not because I get warm feelings sometimes when the drums kick in during the crescendo of the chorus. That's not how I know that I love God. John is saying this, you can have assurance of love when you see the way you treat the people around you. To put it another way, how can you know that I am a believer and not just a snake oil salesman? Is that a valid question? How can you know that I'm not just trying to trick you to give me all of your money? You should know, based upon my words, based upon my lifestyle, and you should know based upon the love I have or don't have for the people around me. How do I treat my wife? How do I treat my kids? How do I treat you? How do I talk about you when you're not around? See, our love for an invisible God is revealed in our love for one another. Which is why John ends with those strong words. You can't say you love God while hating one another. Hatred, in John's mind, is a settled refusal not to love someone. Difficult relationships are real. You're always going to have conflict in your life, but a settled, determined decision to refuse to love. That's what hatred is. So the Spirit gives us assurance. That assurance grows over time into confidence. But the external evidence of my faith is love. Not my words, necessarily, but my love. Love is the external evidence of our salvation. I was talking with a friend this week, and he commented on a book he was reading on the five solas, which is a church history thing from the Reformation. And basically, in this book, it argued that every religion besides biblical Christianity, even unbiblical Christianity, every false view is works-based instead of faith-based, which makes sense. When we look at the pattern throughout the Bible, it's faith versus works. Faith in God, because salvation is a gift. Faith is a gift. See, and our temptation as people is to come in our own name and work and come in my name and earn. My default, your default, is always not to lean towards faith. Your default is to lean towards behavior, modification, and moralism. Are you following me? Your default is to say, church was really good today, I'm going to try harder. That's your default. But John, in this passage, he's pressed against this. And if we look carefully, he's actually gone in the opposite direction. John has said this, the Father loves. And since the Father loves, the Son is sent. Did you do either of those? No. John 6, 44 to 45 says, the Father draws us to Jesus. Then the Spirit indwells with us. And because the Spirit indwells within us, we receive assurance from the Spirit. And because we have assurance from the Spirit, we grow in confidence from the Spirit. And because we grow in confidence from the Spirit, we manifest the love of the Spirit. The point is this, you didn't do any of it. The Father sent the Son sent the Spirit reminds you and changes you and transforms you and manifests the love of God in you and through you. What did you do? John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Or to put it in this passage here, we love because he first loved us. Or as Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are the work of his hands. He is not the work of our good efforts, so that no man can boast. And so what's the action step here? Well, the call is to stay close to Jesus, people. Stay close to Jesus. It might sound like a broken record, but he's all we got. Just stay close to Jesus. And as you stay close to Jesus, you receive the assurance that God gives. And then you're going to live out the confidence that Christ has secured, and then you're gonna let that love become visible in your life. But it's all an overflow of Jesus. Let me land with this, because I know some of you are like, yeah, but what do I do? Okay? Practically, I'll give you a few examples for those of you who are, it's still stuck in the stratosphere, okay? You ready? All right. If I have assurance and confidence before the Father, I don't need to beat myself up every time I fail. If I have assurance and confidence before the Father, I don't need to punish myself and pay penance when I make really bad decisions because Jesus already paid for my wrath. If I have no fear of judgment before God, I'm not going to go to hell. Why do I need to fear people who aren't my judge? If I don't need to fear the judge of heaven and earth, notice how the enemy doesn't want you to hear that. If I don't need to fear the judge of heaven and earth, why on earth would I fear someone who is not my judge? Why would I live in fear of any man? Why would I worry about what they think of me or whether they like me or whether they laugh at me or whether I have as much stuff as them or all of the things that we fear in people? Oh, I hope they like me. I'm going to compromise so they like me. If you are free from the fear of God in judgment, you don't need to fear people. If you have no fear of judgment, you don't need to fear the future. Because what's the worst thing that will happen is you die and then you're fine. That's the worst thing that can happen today. I die, I'm fine. Worst thing that happens today, I die and my wife and kids are left alone and they have a struggle and then guess what happens? They die and they go to heaven for all eternity. You see, when we truly are free from fear, it actually empowers us to live and to love. I don't need to fear. If I don't fear judgment, I don't need to be in control. because God is writing this story. He's been writing this story since before there was time. And so do I really need to grasp onto this little thing as if I actually had any power to do anything anyway? If I have assurance that God is with me and in me and wants to be in a relationship with me and wants to abide with me, does it really matter if that particular person doesn't like me? If God loves me and abides with me, and if God bent low from heaven to earth to be with me, is another half bath actually going to make me satisfied? Or is Jesus enough? The point is this: the more we understand the love of God for us in Christ Jesus, the more freedom we experience in every area of life. Jesus said it this way: as, hear this, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide, remain, rest in that love. As much as the Father loved the Son of God, Jesus says, as he has, that's how I love you. Rest in that love, and it will free you. Let's pray. Father God, I ask in the name of Jesus that you would help us to rest in your love. Give us assurance, give us confidence, and let that overflow into true life change. Father, we thank you for the work that you're doing. Let us stay in your love. Let us abide in it. Let us remain in it. Let us saturate in it. Let us marinate in your love so that no matter where we go, we're impacted by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.